You know, we hear a lot about the inclusiveness of religion these days, and I was going through Time magazine this week, and I noticed, every time I pick up a Time, I notice two things. One, you know, it gets littler all the time. I mean, I remember Time magazine when it used to be a significant magazine. Now it's down to like, you know, 10 pages. So I think, well, you know, Time magazine's on the way out too. But in the religion section, an article caught my eye, and it was about they called it the Claremont Project. Claremont School of Theology, for a long time in California, has been one of the lead horses in the Methodist Church. I mean, Claremont is kind of, for the Methodist Church, I guess what the Masters or a seminary like that would be for Reformed theology. And Claremont, it turns out, was having some financial problems. So to address those financial problems and to address what they consider to be a lack of sensitivity, they now have opened Claremont to the point where they are not only teaching what we consider, you know, standard theology, but the Islamic religion now has a school of instruction alongside them. They've opened a rabbinical course of study. They have opened negotiations with the Baha'i movement and with several others. And they say if they can just train these men and women who are entering the pastorates at this level to understand one another, to understand the good about each philosophy, each theology, that we'll end up with a more inclusive set of theology. And I thought, you know, they're absolutely right. That's what you do end up with. You end up with an umbrella theology that stands for nothing and is just heresy. But this is what they're doing, and this is the path the Methodist Church is taking in one of their major schools of theology. And, you know, Revelation isn't too far off. And that's what we look at this week. We go back to the rest of our introduction for the book of Revelation. Next week we actually look, we jump into chapter 1. I don't know what your educational experience was like, but if it was anything as unfortunate as mine, you'd be familiar with the Scarlet Letter from a literary standpoint, not practical application. Thank you for those of you who've read it. I don't know what it is about the Scarlet Letter, but it seemed to have a great backing among my English teachers through high school and even into the first couple years of college. And I don't care what those teachers said. I don't care what Nathaniel Hawthorne thought. This is not compelling literature. I mean, I get it. The A stands for adultery. You know, and I understand the angst of hidden guilt and the nobility of martyrdom. I understand that. But this is one bone dry piece of literature. In its day, it might have been shocking and interesting, but that day passed centuries ago. But I hold in my hand God's answer to the Scarlet Letter. In His infinite wisdom, God directed Cliff Hillegas in 1958 to begin publishing Cliff Notes. And how many of you have ever bought Cliff Notes? Just, yeah, let's all be honest. Okay. Cliff Notes. They were introduced in 1958 by a guy from Nebraska, an English teacher named Cliff Hillegas. And Hillegas graduated from college and couldn't find a job. And one of his teacher friends from Canada suggested that, hey, we've got a series of study guides up here that seem to be making some money for some teachers. You should try to do something like that in America while you're looking for a job. So while Hillegas was unemployed before he got his first job as an English teacher, he went through 16 of Shakespeare's major works and did 16 study guides. He had no idea how these would go. He had to approach multiple publishers. Finally, he found a publisher that would put them out on a very limited basis. Well, guess what? When they hit the stands, it turned out everybody hated Shakespeare. But everybody had to take Shakespeare. And so those Cliff Notes on the 16 major works just flew off the shelves. Every place there was a high school or college, they sold out. And they sold out again and again and again. And Hillegas realized he had a cottage industry. And of course, in the last 52 years, we all know Cliff Notes has just grown to hundreds of titles. Almost every major work and some really undeserving works have been covered in the Cliff Notes. And you know something? A still stands for adultery. It just takes me two pages to get there. You know, there's still the angst of hidden guilt. But you know something? That's on page 4, not on page 120. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. The funny thing is, the ironic thing is, Hillegas, being a teacher, never intended his notes to be a substitute for the literary work. Now, how many of you have ever bought the Cliff Notes when you were assigned, thinking, well, I'll kind of use it, and in fact just read the Cliff Notes instead of the literary work? Oh, yeah, and the rest of you are lying, you know. Or you quit about a third of the way through. But yeah, Hillegas never meant that. He meant it to be a supplement. The Cliff Notes really were a study guide. And Hillegas did interviews, and Hillegas published papers saying, don't use my books as a substitute, they're study guides. And Hillegas' goal as an English teacher was to use his Cliff Notes to, first of all, establish the structure of the work, secondly, identify the major themes, and third, to give some helpful rules of thumb that a reader could use as they went through the actual work. So Hillegas really pictured Tom Beswick opening the Scarlet Letter, although this book used to belong to Shelley Renee Smith. That's her fault. She's the one who sold it to Half Price Books, not me. Hillegas pictured me as a probably a sophomore in high school opening the Scarlet Letter to Chapter 1, opening the Cliff Notes, seeing what the Cliff Notes said about Chapter 1, and then applying that. Oh, that never happened. That never happened. But when used correctly, the Cliff Notes really are a good study guide because they do establish the structure, they identify the major themes, and they do give you some rules of thumb in studying whatever work they cover. You know, last week we started looking at the book of Revelation. We identified the author, who was, and still is, John. Which John? The Apostle John. That's right. Not John the Baptist. Not John the Elder. Not John Melton who goes to this church. Just John. John the Apostle. And a little bit about the historical background. This week, as we finish up our introduction, I want us to take kind of a Cliff Notes approach to an overview. I want to look at what the structure of Revelation is, and it's a pretty simple structure that we're going to use. I mean, you can make it as complicated as you want, but we're going to go with simplicity. We're going to look at the structure, the major themes, and then if we have time, mention a couple rules of thumb that will help as we go through. And then next week, we're going to dive in. So from the Cliff Notes approach, we start with structure. Every literary work has structure. It doesn't matter if it's a long, you know, 500-page, two-volume work, or if it's a work of two or three paragraphs. Every literary work has a structure. In fact, every paragraph has a structure that mimics the structure of a literary work. This isn't part of the lesson, but like if you have a paragraph, you'll have an introductory sentence, you'll have a presentation of the idea, and that paragraph will end with either a conclusion or a transition to the next paragraph. Well, so for those of you who did poorly in composition, you probably weren't hitting these. As an old English minor, I remember these things. Introduction, presentation, and either a conclusion or a transition. Every work has that. Now remember, the book of Revelation was written originally as a letter. You know, John didn't sit down and write this last book of the Bible, entitle it Revelation, and say, here we go, bud, this is it, last book of the Bible. John originally wrote it in letter form. Now, when you write a letter, for those of you who are old enough to still write letters or have written letters in the past, or for those of you who text, what is your expectation as the writer What do you expect the recipient of the letter to do? What are some of the things you expect them to do when they receive that text or that letter? Read it. Yeah, first of all, you expect it to be read. You don't write it for your health. You write a letter or send a text expecting that it'll be read. How do you expect it'll be read? Carefully and upon receipt. And fully. You expect that when your letter, if you send a 2-page letter, you don't figure, well, they're going to read 2 or 3 sentences and then put it down, and a couple days later they'll come back and read it again. You expect that whoever the audience is, whoever the recipient is, they're going to get that letter, they're going to sit down, they're going to read it start to finish, they're going to understand it, they're going to do it carefully. That's what John's expectations would have been of those 7 churches. Keep in mind, when those 7 churches got their letters, they would have received the text of Revelation. Now, it's not clear if they would have received their letter and the text or all 7 letters and the text. But those letters are just a few verses long. The probability is they received the whole thing. But they received at least their letter plus the rest of the text of Revelation. Now, when we look at the structure, of Revelation, there's a lot of ways to do it. We're going to do a simple 3-part division or structure. Starts with the things you've seen. And that's the first chapter of Revelation. The things you've seen. That's what we'll start looking at next week. Under that, you have the introduction. The introduction that tells who the author is and the circumstances of writing. Why was it important to know who the author was? What are some of the reasons it was important to know this was John the Apostle? Validity? Yeah. This wasn't just some kook writing this. Why was it important? Think about this. Why was it important to know this was written from the Isle of Patmos? Let me ask it this way. Does it really matter to you or me if John wrote this on the Isle of Patmos or in the living room of his home in Ephesus? No. It really doesn't matter. I don't care. It validates which John, but I don't care. You know, if it was John, if it said this is the Apostle John and I'm writing this, you know, from the den. You know, I'm writing this in between, you know, dinner and breakfast. It doesn't matter. Why would that matter to the audience in the 7 churches? Yeah, it identified the trials. So there's some identification there. Remember, too, you know, in today's society of instant communication, we sometimes forget that that's not always the way it was. I mean, it still amazes me that I can dial a cell phone. Well, that amazes me I can dial a cell phone. But it amazes me that I can dial a cell phone and call my kids anywhere in the country. And that's just amazing. When I look at technology, and I think when I was, you know, in grade school, technology was a pinball machine. That was amazing technology. I just couldn't imagine that man could come up with anything greater than a pinball machine. I'm not sure we still have, you know. But at that time, did they have that kind of immediate communication? No. So while John was probably taken out of Ephesus, he was taken into custody, probably in Ephesus, and taken to Patmos, no one else would have known where he was. Even the people at the church at Ephesus would not necessarily know where John was. This assured them at least John was still alive. He was in prison. They understood the urgency of the situation in Patmos. But this introduction was primarily for those readers, for those immediate readers. It had very little bearing for you and me. So there's the introduction. In chapter 1, we see the vision of the glorified Christ. In advertising, they always say placement is everything. Why is the placement of the glorified Christ so important in the book of Revelation as far as why did it have to come in chapter 1? What's significant about the glorified Christ? Verified his resurrection.
Establishes the purpose.
even more so than the purpose, what does it establish? The authority? Yeah. Yeah, the sovereignty. It establishes the purpose of the letter, the authority behind it, the sovereignty. What's different about this Christ? Now, keep in mind, by the time Revelation is written, 55 to 60 years have passed between Christ's ascension. In those 55 or 60 years, what picture of Christ was the New Testament church, that first century church, what Christ were they really talking about? The what? But what were they looking at? If you had the life of Christ, and that's what you were studying, what picture of Christ did that draw? You got the suffering servant. You got the crucifixion. The healer. The miracle worker. Peace and love. Now, was that an accurate depiction of the ministry of Christ? Absolutely. That was an accurate depiction of the life of Christ in that three-year ministry. Is that the Christ that is revealed to John in Revelation? No, this is a whole new ballgame. And it is imperative that the church realize that we're not dealing with the nice guy who walked through the villages healing and blessing the children. Oh, is that still part of Jesus Christ? Absolutely. He does not change. But this gives a fuller vision of what Jesus Christ we deal with. And to be honest with you, as we look at that Jesus Christ, it is amazing how much attention we still pay to this Jesus Christ and how little attention we pay to the glorified Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. Let me tell you something. That's who we're dealing with. Today, that's who we're dealing with. We're still dealing with the Jesus who loved us and gave himself for us. But you know something? We're dealing with the glorified Christ, not the suffering servant. We're dealing with the Jesus Christ who will return not to save, but to judge. You know, that's the Jesus Christ, not to submit, but to rule. That's the Jesus Christ we deal with. And it was important for that vision of glorified Christ because that sets the tone for the entire book of Revelation. That tells you what's the authority behind this. What Jesus Christ are we dealing with? Are we dealing with some nice Jesus who's just wanting to love us and heal us and break the bread for all of us? Yeah, we got that one. But we're also dealing with this glorified Jesus Christ who reigns and rules and is stern and has the rod of iron. So we have the introduction, the vision of the glorified Christ, and in chapter 1, we also have John's commission. We're going to look at this in the next week or two when we get to it, but we have John's commission by God in the history of Israel. If you go back to the Old Testament, every recorded prophet has a personal commission from God. Every recorded prophet has a... That was a prerequisite in Israel for being a prophet. They looked for that. They recognized it. John gets a commission. He gets an Old Testament prophetic commission from God. Only one in the New Testament to do that. The only one. We'll consider that commission when we get to it. So we have chapter 1, the things seen, the introduction, who the author is, what the circumstances are. We have the vision of the glorified Christ to establish the tone. Here's the Jesus Christ we're dealing with. That's one. Two, the things that are. Chapters 2 and 3. And chapters 2 and 3 are the letters to the churches, the seven churches. These are the things that are. These letters are written in an immediate context. There's nothing prophetic about chapters 2 and 3. Oh, there are some things that Jesus says, if you overcome, this and this will be given to you. But these are not prophetic. These are letters to existing churches that address immediate needs and concerns in those churches. So we have an apostle directing letters to a church. Do we see this anywhere else in the Bible? Where else do we see this? Paul. Just about the whole New Testament, isn't it? I mean, once you get out of Acts, almost all of the rest of the New Testament consists of an apostle addressing a letter or someone addressing a writing under apostolic authority to a church or the leader of a church addressing immediate needs in an immediate context. So these are the things that are. Like I say, this is not futuristic. And finally, things to come. Just a three-step process. Things to come. That's chapters 4 to the end. That's the meat of it. That's where we'll spend most of our time, because that's where God in His providence spent most of His time in the book of Revelation. The things to come. Now, as we go through the things to come, it's important to remember that it kind of is written almost like a Greek tragedy. It's two levels of action. You have action in heaven and action on earth. And when we talk about action on earth, we're also talking about, you know, the angels flying above the earth. That all counts. It's either heaven or it's earth. There's nothing else. And as we go through, it's always important, as you're reading part of the vision, it's always important to ask yourself, okay, is this happening in heaven, or is this happening on earth? Because there is always action in heaven that results in some sort of action on earth. So you'll have a decision in heaven, whether that's the breaking of a seal or a bowl or the sounding of a trumpet. There'll be action on earth as a result. Heaven responds to what is happening on earth. And it's almost cyclical, as we'll see as we go through those 18 chapters. It's heaven and earth, a constant interaction. What is decided in heaven, what is said on heaven in heaven results in something happening on earth, an activity on earth. These are the things to come. When John wrote this book, these things had not happened. They still haven't happened. They are not happening now. If you channel surf like I do, occasionally you'll land on some televangelist who has left the book of the Old Testament and has abandoned his teachings on the year of Jubilee as a reason to give him money immediately, none of which has any application. And he's jumped to Revelation, and he's telling you that we are in the last days, and he's opening Revelation and talking about wars and rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes in direst places and saying, see, this is us today, this is not us today. This is not us today. The things to come are still to come. They are no more present now than they were in John's time. Do I think obviously they're closer. You know, we're nearly 2,000 years closer. But is God setting the stage for those things? Yes. But these are things. Chapters 4 through 22 are things that are going to happen within the context of the 7 years of tribulation, the second return of Christ, the millennial kingdom, the aftermath of the millennial kingdom when there's a worldwide revolt, Christ's ultimate destruction of all powers, and then segueing into eternity. That's what chapters 4 through the end are. So things which are seen, things that are, things to come. That's a pretty simple structure, isn't it? For such a complex book, that's all we have to do. That'll take about 2 weeks. So now, that's our structure. If that's our structure, what are our themes? What are our themes? Remember, never mistake a theme for a story. A story is not a theme, and a theme is not a story. A story is just the conveyance for a theme. Think of it that way. A story conveys a theme, or more than one theme, but a theme doesn't convey a story. Think of a story as a taxi cab. The themes of the story are the passengers in the taxi cab. So I guess that would mean the teacher would be like the driver. But I speak English, so I can't be a taxi driver. I did drive cab, though, for about 2 weeks when I was in college. I drove cab. Miserable job. But that's how I always think of a story. A story is like the cab that conveys the passengers to a destination. But there are multiple themes. Here's two little cute sayings to throw out, and these are both true, and they both make you sound like you know the whole Bible. Every major theme of biblical doctrine is introduced in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Every major theme that you will find in the entire scriptures is introduced in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Every major theme culminates in the book of Revelation. Absolutely true. You think of a theme, you can find it introduced in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. You think of a theme, you can find it wrapped up, brought to its finality in the book of Revelation. Now, that doesn't mean that they're the major points, the major themes of each book, but they're all found in those first 11 chapters of Genesis, and in the last book of the Bible, everything in between, you know what that does? It kind of fleshes it out. It fleshes it out. In Revelation, then, we have every major theme, every major biblical theme finds a niche in Revelation. We're not going to look at every major biblical theme. We don't have that much time. Your teacher is not capable. But there are five major themes that dominate the book of Revelation. And it's helpful to remember those themes as we go through. First theme is Jesus Christ. First and foremost, the book of Revelation is about Jesus Christ. And that's almost a default, because isn't that what the whole Bible's about? First and foremost, isn't that really the primary theme of the entire Bible, Genesis through Revelation? If anybody ever says, well, what's the theme of the book of James? Well, you know something? Primarily, it's Jesus Christ. Now, we can get into specific things that James teaches, but you know something? Primarily, it's Jesus Christ. How does Jesus direct these things? What does this reveal about Jesus Christ? That's the theme of the book of Revelation. It's Jesus Christ. And it's important, and in Revelation, that theme is more powerfully and purely distilled than in any other book of the Bible. What are some things you see about Jesus Christ, and I'm not going to ask you for verse or chapter, in the book of Revelation that you don't see anyplace else clearly in the Bible? I'll add one. How about destroyer? He destroys his enemies. You never see that anywhere else in the Bible. Yes? He's a warrior. You know, before when we see Jesus, we see him in a manger. We see him on a cross. We see him in a grave. We see him ascending. We see the warrior in Revelation. We see his him as in his glorified state. We see him as the ruler. And not a benevolent ruler. Well, yes, he is. You know what Jesus will be he will be the best kind of ruler. The best ruler is a benevolent dictator. If you can ever find a perfect benevolent dictatorship, that's the best form of government. We've never had one in the history of mankind. We'll have one for 1,000 years. But we see many things about Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation that we see no place else. We'll look at those as we go. Always keep that. Whenever you see Jesus described in the book of Revelation, think, is this a rerun? Have I seen this somewhere else in the Bible? It may have echoes because there are echoes of that warrior in the Old Testament. There are echoes of that Messiah coming in power. We may hear that faint echo, but did we ever see him described as that? So Jesus Christ, first and foremost. Second theme, sin. Great theme of the Bible. Sin. What about sin? Its existence, its trajectory, and its ultimate end. Those are the three things that Revelation talks about when it comes to sin. Its existence, its trajectory, and its ultimate end. Nowhere in the Bible is sin given a freer run than in the book of Revelation. That is not to say that the hand of God is completely removed, because the hand of God is never completely removed. But at no other time in the history of mankind will God allow sin to run its course more freely than during this tribulation. We see what the natural end of it is. We see basically the sinfulness of sin, its existence. It exists everywhere except where? Heaven, yeah. That's it. Sin exists in the heavens. It exists on the earth. It doesn't exist in heaven. That's it. Only in the presence of God. And you know something? That's a great hope for us, because one day we're going to be in the presence of God. And sin can't exist in the presence of God, so sin won't be around to bother us. What's the trajectory of sin? What is always the trajectory of sin? downward. It's a downward spiral, isn't it? Sin is always a downward spiral. That is true of mankind in general. That is true of your life and my life. Sin that is not addressed will always get worse. It never gets better, and it never stays the same. In the book of Revelation, we'll see that downward spiral of sin. It gets so bad that near the end of the judgments, during the tribulation, men look to heaven. It says, men look to heaven, and you would think they would be driven to their knees and driven to repentance, and it says they curse God. That is the trajectory of sin. It drives men to their knees to curse the God who is their only hope. Their trajectory. And the ultimate end. What's the ultimate end of sin? Yeah. Sin and death were cast into the lake of fire and were no more. That's the ultimate end of sin. And you know, again, that is a great hope for us. There will be an end. Sin will be punished eternally, but for every believer, there will be an end to the influence, to the presence, to the power of sin around us, to the influence of sin around us. That should give us great hope. You know, and if apart from God, there is no hope. I don't know if any of you like Woody Allen. I really do. And if Woody Allen makes a movie, I go see it. But Woody Allen is a nihilist. Woody Allen, like many people of the Jewish upbringing, believes in annihilation. That's a, you know, as Christians we think, well, Jews must all believe in a heaven with this Messiah. No, most Jews believe in annihilation. If you die, and if you're outside any faith, you're just annihilated. There is no eternity. And Allen was in Toronto for a film festival this last week, and they were interviewing him on the subject of aging and death. And he said, you know something? He said, all these things I do, he said, they're just distractions. He said, they're just distractions to keep my mind off the fact that at the end of this life, there's just annihilation. And I thought, yeah, you know, first of all, I'm sorry there's not. That would be comforting to an unbeliever. It's comforting to think there is nothing. But, you know, for a believer, the end of life means the end of sin, the end of sin. So we have sin as one of the major themes, its presence, its existence, its trajectory, and its ultimate end. Holiness. Not just God's holiness, but Revelation is a call for personal holiness. Revelation is a constant challenge. Within the depths of despair in Revelation, we see men and women coming to Christ. We see people taking a stand. We see people living holy lives, many of whom will be martyred for it. But Revelation is a call for holiness. Holiness is the antithesis of what? Of sin. And if we look at the existence of sin, and we look at the trajectory of sin, and we look at the ultimate end of sin, shouldn't that drive us to lives of personal holiness, knowing what that end is, knowing about sin? The more we know about sin as believers, the more drawn we should be to lives of personal holiness. It's one of the major categories. Here's one that I'm really looking forward to getting to: worship. One of the major themes of the book of Revelation is worship. Time and time again, we are brought back into the throne room of God, and John describes scenes of worship. And when we get to that, we're going to look at what constitutes real worship. And how does our worship measure up against that? It's not going to be as good. Our worship on this earth is going to be as good. You know, those are sinless beings. God gives them a vocabulary that we don't possess. God gives them worship that we, in our imperfect condition, can't perfectly mimic. But when we look at that, we're going to be challenged, hopefully challenged, to deepen our own worship of God. And finally, the sufficiency of God. In the worst of times, we see the best of God. In the book of Revelation, in the worst of times, we see the best of God. As His wrath is poured down, we see His provision for His children. As His children are martyred, we see His compassion for them in heaven. We see the reward for them, the comfort of them. we see God's care for His own. As the world seems to be completely out of control, we see the sovereignty of God and the control of God. In the book of Revelation, in the worst of times, we see the best of God. We look at the sufficiency of God. Those are the major themes, those five things: Jesus Christ, sin, holiness, worship, and the sufficiency of God. They're all, the rest of them are there too, but these are the five major themes. If you can keep these in the back of your mind as we go through, you'll see them emerge time and time again, intertwined, you know, as threads that come together to make one fabric. All right, we're almost out of time, but I would be derelict in my Cliff Notes duty if I didn't mention two or three rules of thumb that kind of help as you go through Revelation. As we go through Revelation over the next months, keep a couple things in mind. First of all, not everything that's revealed will be understood. I mean, that may seem simplistic, but not everything that we come to in the book of Revelation will we just have that nice little pat answer for. We're not meant to. Keep in mind that there were three audiences for the book of Revelation. Always keep that in mind. The first audience would have been who? The seven churches. That's the first audience, because the letters were written to them. John said, here are some problems. Or, of course, like in the Church of Philadelphia, no problems. That's, of course, us here. Don't we all like to think we're the Church of Philadelphia? But the immediate audience were the seven churches, and really just a few years after that, because as I mentioned last week, the churches would go in, even though they weren't in a time of great persecution, they were about to enter a time of great persecution. So those seven churches, though, were really kind of the first audience. The second audience is the New Testament church. That's what, and I'm going to put pre-rapture. When we get to talking about rapture, we'll talk about the different theological positions on that. But the New Testament church, that's everybody from after the seven churches to the rapture of the church. That's a pretty big audience. We don't even know what that audience is yet. You know, we can't define that audience. We're in that audience, but you know, people 1,000 years ago were in that audience. And if the rapture tarries, you know, there's going to be a whole lot more believers in that audience. But that's a big group, the New Testament church. And you know what the New Testament church learns from Revelation? We see all those things about Jesus Christ and sovereignty and sin and personal holiness and God's control and God's provision. We see all those things, and those are very applicable to our daily lives. Those are things that we need to know. They give us hope. We see the end of sin. We see the ultimate triumph of God. I don't know about one of my favorite Christmas carols. In fact, probably my second favorite Christmas carol after Good King Wenceslas. And I have to respect anybody who keeps the Feast of Stephen. But Good King Wenceslas is numero uno. So I guess that, if you'll remind me, we'll sing that as our Sunday school class gets close to the Christmas holidays. But my second favorite is I Heard the Bells. You know, I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day. I love that one. And the last two verses of that Christmas carol are, "And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." And the last verse said, Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. You know something? Every time I read the book of Revelation, I think of that song. Because that's the ultimate end, isn't it? The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, and ultimately, in that new heaven and that new earth, there'll be peace on earth, goodwill to men. That's the New Testament church. The third audience, and this is the most crucial audience, and I've said this before, is the tribulation church. The tribulation church. They will understand the book of Revelation completely, because they will live the book of Revelation. They will live, as long as they survive before they're martyred, they will live to see the Antichrist. They will live to see worldwide wars. They will live to see the judgments from heaven. And you know something? If you didn't have the book of Revelation and you believed in God, think of when things go bad in your life. Sometimes isn't it easy to think, well, man, I wonder if God's really on top of this. You know, I wonder if God's really in control. I can't believe that God would let me go through this, or that God would let this person go through this. You know something? We haven't even tasted what those tribulation saints are going to experience on a day-to-day basis. The book of Revelation is a handbook for the tribulation saints. It tells them what's happening, what comes next, why it's happening, and how long it's going to last. It's a survival manual. It's a spiritual survival manual for the tribulation church. We can't even begin to appreciate what this book will mean to our brothers and sisters in Christ during that 7-year period. So, it's not everything will be understood by us. That's first rule of thumb. So don't get bent out of shape when you read and think, I just don't understand that. And gosh, I've read 3 commentaries and I get 9 different opinions. Well, you know something? Not everything's going to be understood. Second of all, unless it is otherwise clearly designated, take it literally. Take it literally. Unless it's, so fire is fire. Water turned to blood is blood. I mean, the Antichrist is a real ruler. Unless it is otherwise clearly designated, take the book of Revelation absolutely literally. Now, when they talk about the harlot riding in from the wilderness on the back of a beast, okay. You know, we'll deal with that when we get there. There are some things that are pictures. But unless otherwise designated, the book of Revelation is to be read literally. So take it literally. It is really going to happen. These things are going to happen. And finally, remember, even though we're not the ultimate audience, the book of Revelation is a practical book. It is not to be read just for purposes of information or entertainment. Just because we're not going to go through the tribulation doesn't mean it doesn't apply to us. The book of Revelation has practical application for 21st century believers. We are political and social beings, and we live in political and social and economic societies. That's just the truth. That's a fact of life. And Revelation is written to address people who live real lives in real circumstances, to Christians who have to make real choices every day. The book of Revelation is about choices and about consequences. The book of Revelation, time and again, uses words like powers, kingdoms, thrones. It has vivid portrayals of God's judgment on His enemies, God's blessing on His children. The book of Revelation constantly challenges its readers to pick a side and make a stand every day. And isn't that what the Christian life is all about? Every day we're to know where we stand, what side we're on, and we're to stand. That's what Ephesians, that's what Tom's been talking about up to today. Of course, we veered off for Communion Sunday. But that's what the armor of God's about. It's about making a stand. The book of Revelation is about making a stand, making the hard choices, and making a stand. Next week, we begin studying that book, one of the most amazing books in the Bible. One of the most amazing books in the Bible. This week, again, if you haven't done so, read it. You know, if you read 3 chapters a day, boom, this week you've done with the book of Revelation. And as you read it, think about some of those major themes. Think about the sufficiency of God. Do you see the sufficiency of God in your life? Or do consequences or circumstances constantly seem to overwhelm you? Remember the provision of God, the sovereignty of God in the book of Revelation, and find that same sovereignty in your circumstances. Look at your worship. Think about how you worship God, whether that's communally or individually. Does your worship reflect that same focus and fervor that you see in the book of Revelation? Or is your worship kind of distracted? Do you multitask during your worship? Do you have 6 things going on in your mind while you worship? Look at that worship in Revelation. Find a new focus. Find a new fervor. Look at your life in general. Does your life reflect that you're taking a stand every day? That you're making the stand, that you've chosen your side. Look at the book of Revelation. It's all about choosing sides and taking a stand. You know, a journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step, and the journey of 1,000 years will begin next week with Revelation 1. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we thank You that You are the same God that John saw. in Revelation. We thank you that you are unchanged. Lord, we just pray that as we go through the study of the book of Revelation, that we will see you in a new and fresh way. And Lord, that that new and fresh way will be totally based on your revelation in the Scripture. Lord, that we may not add anything to it. Lord, that we might be satisfied to take what you have revealed, to study that, to apply that. And Lord, that we might be drawn closer to you. Lord, this week, I pray for each one of us who will face circumstances, Lord, this week that seem to overwhelm us. Lord, I pray that even as circumstances are encountered, that we'll remember how you overcome in the book of Revelation. And Lord, that we'll cry out for that same power to be poured out on us. Lord, as we come to you in worship, whether it's communal worship or individual, Lord, may we have that new focus on you. Lord, may we look at how the saints in heaven worship you, knowing that we're going to be one of them, knowing that we're going to worship you like that someday. Lord, may we get a head start. May our worship become more focused. Lord, may our worship of you become more meaningful. And Lord, even as you call on us every day to take a stand, Lord, may every day we awaken with that new resolve. Lord, knowing whose side that we're on. Lord, may every day we resolve to put on that armor and make our stand that day for you in this world. Lord, we just pray that you would continue to work in each of our lives. We pray this in your name. Amen.